I'd like to turn to the 6th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And I want to consider this morning as the subject, the holiness of God. As we near that time of the season where the world seems to be celebrating the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, I think it's important for us to remember some of the settings in which his birth and his work were most clearly prophesied. We had small snippets here and there, like when God told the serpent in the garden about the woman's seed. But it is in the days of Isaiah that some of the clearest prophecies are given unto us. In fact, some have, in my opinion, quite properly called this the Gospel of Isaiah. What was going on in Isaiah's day? What was going on in Isaiah's time? Isaiah prophesied during a time of great decline amongst the people of God. During Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom was conquered and the northern tribes were dispersed throughout all of the earth in punishment for their sins. In Isaiah's day, all of the area of Judah was conquered except for the city of Jerusalem. And God spared the city of Jerusalem for his name's sake. But even Isaiah had to tell them of their sin and their falling away and their backsliding. This was a time of great decline for the people of God. Isaiah opened his prophecy showing us the glory of God our Father. I believe we're living in a world where so many have forgotten the glory, the holiness, the righteousness of God. We like to talk about the love of God. We like to talk about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But that is meaningless outside of the context of God's righteousness, of God's judgment, of God's holiness. 6th chapter, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his feet, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Hezekiah, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. You understand that? There are earthly leaders, judges, legislators, presidents, kings, queens, what have you. In the year that their king died, Isaiah saw the Lord on a throne. We need to remember God is king. We see in the Revelation a picture of Jesus Christ with a riding on a white horse with a sword proceeding from his mouth with a name on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the things we have to understand about God is his kingship. Now, he's not a king like the Queen of England is a queen. The Queen of England is a queen with almost no power. They have a parliamentary monarchy, and the Prime Minister is invested with the executive functions of government, and the legislature is invested with the making of laws, and a court system is invested with interpreting those laws. Not very different than the system that we live in now, where we have a president and a Congress and a judicial system, and all of these are purposefully constructed so that they limit one another, they check one another, they balance one another, so that no one branch of government becomes more powerful or too powerful. We grow up with this. We live with this. We taught this at our schools. As powerful as the president might be, and he is arguably the most powerful man on the planet, he is still checked by the Congress. He is still checked by the court system. He is still accountable to the people of the United States of America. And most importantly, he is accountable to God. A fact he affirms when he takes his oath of office, so help me God. God is king. He's king. A truly sovereign monarch. There is no court to tell him he's being unjust. There is no legislature to tell him what laws he is to execute. There are people in our world today that feel that they are better equipped to make law than God, to interpret law than God, more righteous than God, smarter than God. The scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Morality is not determined by the whims of society. It is determined by the edict of the Creator God that made this world. God made you. He understands you better than you understand yourself. And sometimes we have to say with the disciples, thou hast the words of eternal life. That's an interesting statement. Jesus has just preached that sermon on the bread of life, and I submit to you that no one who heard it understood it. No one understood it. The Jews didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. Nobody but Jesus understood it. And this is a hard saying Who can hear it? And many stopped following Jesus. He asked his disciples, the 12, will you stop? Will you leave? And Peter said, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We don't always know what you're saying, but we know who you are. And we'll follow. Because we know who you are. Do we have that attitude towards God? Do you really think you're going to understand the fullness of the Godhead in these temporal, carnal bodies? That we are going to completely understand everything that God understands? There are things you learn as parents that you don't understand as children. And the because I said so makes more sense when you're a parent than it did when you were a child. There are times when the destination of the path is abundantly clear and dark to a parent because they've got experience and they understand the world and they know that path leads nowhere good. God told that. He said, broad is the way. Broad is the gate. And wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go thereat. We've heard as parents, we remember saying as children, but everybody else is doing it. Broad is the way. Broad is the gate. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go thereat. Straight is the gate. That means narrow. Like the strait of Magellan, or the strait, those narrow pieces of water. But there's safety in those narrow pieces of water. Much more so than going around the cape, which is why they're navigated. And it's difficult sometimes to explain to someone who doesn't have the experience all the pitfalls that lie in their path that they've chosen. How much more do you feel or think that God might be frustrated with us because we can't understand what He clearly sees? And why are we surprised that we can't understand what He clearly sees? There are some people that, if they can't understand it, they can't believe it. If they can't understand how Jesus can be completely divine and completely human at the same time, it can't be true. If they can't understand how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can be three persons in one Godhead, so humane that the God that cannot lie can say, hear, O Israel, your God is one God, but divided sufficiently so that the Father can send the Son and the Son can send the Spirit, and the Father and the Spirit can forsake the Son on Calvary's cross. And the Son can cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If they can't understand it, you can't be so. God forbid. God's bigger than that. He's King. Sovereign. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He created us. This is His world. We sing that song, this is my Father's world. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want you to meditate on that. These are heavenly beings. These are beings that are righteous in their original state and have retained that righteousness. There was no, is no redemption for the angels that fell. The lake of fire was created for the fallen angels. The angels we see in heaven are not forgiven, but they retain their original righteousness. And these righteous beings, without spot, without blemish, they cover their face before Almighty God. They cover their feet before Almighty God. And in awe, they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. These angels do not consider themselves equal with God. These angels know He is the Most High. These angels know He is the Lord of hosts. These angels know that His righteousness exceeds their own. These angels know that His holiness exceeds their own. And they praise His name. They will not look upon His face, but they cover their faces with their wings. They cover their feet with their wings. They cover themselves before Him. And they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So many people think God's just like us. Just like us. They accuse Him of the same faults and failings. They assume He's got the same issues that human beings have. And since the dawn of time, men have been creating God in their own image. Yahweh is not in our image. We were created in His image. That's a very different thing. In some aspects, we are like God, but God is not like us. God is eternal, never having a beginning nor having an end. He exists outside of time. He exists outside of space. One of the reasons He can know the end from the beginning is He can be everywhere present and nowhere absent. He is set apart. He's not like the angels. He's higher than the angels. One of the reasons why Jesus was glorified, because for the suffering of death, He made Himself lower than the angels. He condescended to be lower than the angels, because His rightful place is much, much higher than the angels. If the seraphims of God, who retain their original righteous position through creation, cover their eyes and their feet and cry, Holy, holy, holy in the presence of God, What ought our attitude to be towards our Heavenly Father? What is the right place of man? When Isaiah saw it, he said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me. He was afraid. Terrified in the presence of God. That is not a, nowadays we hear it all the time, woe is me. That's not how Isaiah said it. I am undone, literally falling apart. Do you remember when Samson's parents realized they'd seen an angel? They were sore afraid. Do you remember the shepherds? When they saw the heavenly host, they were sore afraid. Do you remember the apostle John? This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The same disciple that held on his breath at the upper in the upper room when he saw Jesus high and lifted up. He saw Jesus glorified. He fell on his face as it were dead. Woe is me. Oh, we do have blessed, wonderful comfort afforded us in the Scripture. Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." The Scripture teaches us that because we are sons, He put the Spirit of His Son in us, crying, "Abba, Father." But those don't mean anything until we understand the 5th chapter, the 6th verse of Isaiah. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I am undone. Why is Isaiah undone? Because he knows he's a sinner. Because he knows he dwells amongst a land full of sinners. Because he knows that the corruption that is in him is not just skin deep, but it comes from the heart. What did Jesus tell us about our lips? He said it is not what goes in a man that corrupts him, but what comes out of a man that corrupts him. Because what goes out of a man proceeded from his heart. Isaiah is a man of unclean lips, because what proceeds from his heart is unclean. And the reason that what proceeds from his heart is unclean is because his heart is unclean. And if your heart is unclean, you are completely unclean. Do we understand that in the fall we weren't just hurt real bad? You know, we used to see that commercial, maybe they still run, "I've fallen and I can't get up." She was just hurt real bad. She could reach out and press the button and someone would come and help her. See, the button wouldn't help her if she were dead. You can't reach out and push the button if you're dead. But The world will teach you that you're hurt come real bad. And there's various degrees of hurt real bad. Pelagian denied that you were hurt at all. Adam was hurt, but you weren't hurt. You still have it within you to do righteousness and glorify the Lord and obtain His favor. At that time, the church was smart enough to know that was heresy and condemned him a heretic. But his teaching can still be found today. There are others that thought, well, we were hurt before. But God, in the grace, that's not the word they use, but that gets the idea across, has given all to every human being in that life to make a choice for Christ. To do good deeds and good works. The scripture says, by the righteousness that is in the law shall no flesh be justified. How is Isaiah justified? Does God say, no, you're not as bad as you think you are? Does God say, my standards aren't as high as you think they are? Oh, no. You're worse than you think you are. His standards are higher than you think they are. We err often comparing ourselves against ourselves and saying within our hearts, I'm better than this one, or I'm better than that one. Just like the Pharisee of old who said, I thank you, O God, that I'm not as this Pharisee. But it was the Pharisee who smote upon his breast, would not look to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who went to his home justified. Isaiah knows he's a sinner. He knows it in his heart. That's why he cries out the way he cries out. Woe is me! And you look at that great white throne judgment where the Lord separates the human race and the shepherd separates and divides the sheep from the goat. And you look at his praise and you look at his accusation. And you look really close there and you will find that everybody's surprised. Did you see that? Everybody's surprised! To the righteous, he praises them and they say, we never did that. Why did we do that? To the unrighteous, he condemns them and he said, you never did. And they said, when did we not do that? We never had the opportunity. So that the righteous feel the righteous know they're unrighteous, and the unrighteous feel they ought to be righteous. A great paradox. A mystery. One of the reasons why the preaching of the gospel is foolishness there in the parish. Isaiah knew he was a sinner. Now, what was the cure for Isaiah? Was he sent on a quest to do some great deed that he might purge himself from his sin? Was he told, like Naaman the Syrian, to go bathe in Jordan 7 times? That he would be purged of his sin if Naaman was purged of his leprosy? Was he told to climb Mount Horeb and meet God in the cave? What was he told? Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Now does that mean that the method of salvation, the means of salvation, is that we should be kissing altar coals? Now I don't believe that's what Isaiah is teaching. I don't believe that's what the Holy Spirit is teaching. What do we see here? What is an altar? An altar is where the sacrifice is made. Now, did he see this in the temple in Jerusalem? No, he did not. He saw this in heaven. Where was this altar? Where was this temple? It was a temple that was made without hands. It was an altar that was made without hands. The children of Israel were told when they built an altar, if a tool touched it, they polluted it. made without hands. When the temple was dedicated, when the tabernacle was dedicated, they were to lay wood on in order, place the sacrifice on the wood, but they were not to touch fire to it. God touched fire to it. And the altar of incense within the tabernacle where the incense was burned, they were instructed to take a coal from the altar of the sacrifice where the burnt offering was made, which was without the tabernacle, and carry that live coal from that altar, which God had lit with His fire, inside the tabernacle to light that fire there and burn the incense. And when Aaron's sons brought strange fire, God destroyed them. God accepted the sacrifice of the children of Israel by fire. His fire. Not their fire. His fire. When Elijah would demonstrate who is God, he had the prophets of Baal lay in order their sacrifice, and he laid in order his sacrifice. And he had them dig a trench around his sacrifice, and he had them pour water over his sacrifice until the sacrifice was wet and the wood was wet and the ground was wet and the water in the trough around the sacrifice was full. And the prophets of Baal cried unto their God morning until evening, and their God did not answer because Baal is no God. Elijah, about the time of the evening sacrifice, cried unto his God, and fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the wood, it consumed the altar, and it licked up all the water, because God is God. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the Isaac, of Jacob, the great I Am, is truly God. And he accepted the sacrifice. So it is the instrument of God's acceptance of His sacrifice. Who offered the sacrifice? The scripture tells us in the Hebrew letters that Jesus came into an altar that was not made with hands and with His own blood redeemed us, reconciled us unto God. So this was an altar in a heavenly altar. This was a heavenly temple. It was a heavenly sacrifice. And it is heavenly cold. And it is the God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice that has purged us from our sins. And the cold of the acceptance of God were laid on Isaiah's lips, and his sins were purged. It requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to purge us from our sins. What are sacrifices? His sacrifice. He said, He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice from the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. You listen to some people talk. Once you've made a decision, prayed a prayer, you have done whatever it is they want you to do, become baptized, whatever it is, you've done. Heaven is yours. You finish. Time to sit down. I read where Jesus was offered a seat when he had once and forever purged our sins. When he had completed his task, he was offered a seat until the Lord would make his enemies his footstool. But Isaiah, once he was cleansed for a purpose. He was cleansed for a mission. He was cleansed to work in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that before his cleansing, he was unfit to work in the kingdom of heaven. He was a man of unclean lips, amongst the people of unclean lips. He was unfit to serve the Lord, but when the Lord had redeemed him, and the Lord had washed him and made him clean, now he's fit to serve the Lord. God told Peter, he said, what I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. What I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. We remember it's a straight way, it's a straight gate and it's a narrow way. There's a ditch on either side. And you can fall in the ditch on this side just as easy as you can fall in the ditch on this side. You can fall in the ditch of the Pharisees and forget your sinfulness and forget God's holiness and assume that you by your own deeds are able to make yourself acceptable before God. And you can fall in that ditch of self-righteousness where you condemn the innocent, where you bind up burdens grievous to be borne with which you will not apply your little finger. Devour widows' houses and make long prayers. Where all they did to be seen of men, and Jesus said they had their reward. You can fall in a ditch on the other side where you concentrate so much on your weakness and your depravity that you feel you are completely incapable of serving the Lord, and you don't. And you simply do nothing but mourn your inadequacy. God told Peter, call not what I have cleansed common or unclean. That applies to his people. That applies to yourself. Sometimes we can become so caught up in our faults, in our failings, that we don't get past the horror that Isaiah expressed. See, it is right and it is good and it is necessary that we understand and we identify with Isaiah when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. But it is also necessary that we identify with Isaiah after we have had that cold light and we have seen our risen Savior Jesus Christ, and we know that he took our place in judgment, and that he might give us his place in glory, and that we believe that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. We understand these things by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the faith given us under the new birth and the resurrection, the regeneration. That we understand that he that is in Christ is a new creature. That we say with Isaiah, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. It's not enough to say, woe is me, for I am undone. It's not enough, because although you were in that state, God in His mercy and God in His wisdom and God in His love did not leave you in that state, and He did not leave you in that state, He does not expect you to dwell in that state. But He has called you out of that state. He's given you life. And He hasn't called you to just barely survive. He's called you to live that life abundantly to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here I am. Send me. Is that our call? Is that our cry? Here I am. Send me. Now sometimes God hasn't called us to do what we think we'd like to do. Do you remember that wild Gadarene? He dwelt amongst the tombs and he was not in his right mind. But when the Lord cast out the demons and he was clothed and in his right mind, he desired to follow Jesus, to be one of his disciples and go with him where he went. But that wasn't the role that God had in store for him. God said, you go tell your friends how great things the Lord has done for thee. When there were 10 lepers, and they were cleansed, Jesus said, you go to the priest and you offer the sacrifice that was commanded of Moses for a testimony unto them. Whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. Naaman the Syrian afflicted with leprosy, which is a type or a symbol of sin in all aspects, comes this incurable disease, comes before the prophet of God, and he's met by a servant who says, go and bathe in Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is upset. He's angry. Are not the rivers of Syria better than Jordan? He wasn't willing to do what God had told him to do. It was beneath him. Is God's commandment beneath you? Are you holding out, unwilling to do what God has commanded you to do? God said, go bathe in Jordan 7 times. Some of these things are silly. Seems silly to us, they're not silly to God, but then He understands things better than we do. He sees things better than we do. He has more experience than we have. Every parent has been tempted, if not often, been brought to the point where they tell their children, because I said so. Because I said so. How much more God, who is eternal, having no beginning or ending. How are we supposed to understand that? How are we supposed to identify with that? Who is all-powerful. Who is everywhere present and nowhere absent and knows everything. The end from the beginning. We as parents, with our experience, can predict the end of a course, but God doesn't predict, God knows. Because I said so. Now God explains. Jesus talked to the disciples, he said, I speak to you as friends. I tell you what my Father tells me. I've given it to you. God has laid these things out for us. He's explained these things. You ever been there? You know, parents sometimes feel like you can explain to your blue in the face, and they still don't get it because they can't see what you clearly see. How much more so with God? Because I said so. That ought to be enough. It really ought to be enough. It's not. Some of us are still rebellious, but it ought to be enough. He's given us ample evidence. He's laid these things out. Isaiah, this is the same one who will cry out to Israel, come, let us reason together, line upon line and precept upon precept. God really hasn't told us to follow with blind faith. But he has repeatedly and abundantly demonstrated his faithfulness in our own lives and in the lives of his people in days gone by. Because I said so. Now, sometimes it's not something we want to do. God told Jonah to do something he didn't want to do. He tells Isaiah, he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. It's his job, it's Isaiah's job to go out to God's people and say, you're blind and you're deaf. God's spoken, but you have not heard. God's shown, but you have not seen. I'm sure that was a very popular sermon. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their eyes heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. God says, I don't want these people healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God says, I'm going to make Israel dead like the oak tree. You know, like this time of year, once the leaves have fallen and the trees look dead. But it doesn't look like there's any life in them at all. But for my name's sake, I'll bring them back. For my name's sake, I'll preserve the tent. For my name's sake, I'll keep them. Let us understand with Isaiah our position in Adam, that we can identify with him if he said, woe is me. But God didn't leave us there, and we shouldn't leave ourselves there. Let us embrace what we have been given through Christ Jesus, knowing that we believe because we are bought. We believe because we are redeemed, because only the redeemed can believe. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And having that testimony of life, that we believe on the Son of the Most High, but us trusting in his righteousness and not our own, in his strength and not our own, in his goodness and not our own, his holiness and not our own, and trusting in the power of Jesus Christ, let us say with Isaiah, here I am. Send me. May the Lord richly bless you all.